Open your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11 is where we are. Like I said, before we're done, it's going to sound like a broken record because it is just that for the nation of Israel. They keep doing the same things over and over again, expecting different results. And of course, where we are this time is where we were last time, just different judge, same situation. Israel sins. God sells them into the hands of their enemies. They cry out to God. God brings a deliverer. This time it's going to be a guy by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah. We find him here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite," that's across the Jordan River from the mainland of Israel, across the Jordan. And today the country of Jordan is that area, area of Gilead. "Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was his father, the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wives," that is, other than the harlot, "bore him other sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah," it says, "fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." So he has this gang, basically, living out in the wilderness. And has a rough start. A lot of these judges do. Some of them have a rough start and a rough end and a rough middle and all the way through. But he has definitely a rough start. And he's going to have some rougher stuff coming up on him. But he, his father has a fling with a professional outcast, if you will. And he's the product of that union. Best I can tell, it seemingly he's the oldest. And so he has, when his father actually gets married to another woman, she begins to have sons. Well, the sons recognize that the oldest gets two-thirds of all the dad gets. And so, of course, wanting it for themselves, they run Jephthah off. And so he goes to live in the land of Tob. Tob is a border region bordering the Saudi Arabian desert. So he's out on the edge of things. He's on the edge no matter how you look at him. He's just an edgy guy. And around him come these other edgy individuals, shifty guys, idle men, beholding to no one. One of the commentators I read called them the no deodorant crowd. I think that's probably safe to say. The no deodorant crowd. And Jephthah is a fighter. He's a ruffian. He's a scrapper. I mean, you remember the Johnny Cash song, the boy named, I think it was Johnny Cash, the boy named Sue, right? Grew up fighting everybody. Well, that's this guy. That's Jephthah. He had a stigma on his name. And he went out fighting half the men in the area. And so they knew, Israel knows they're looking for a scrapper. There's nobody better than him, but they've run him off. He's their best fighter. He's their best leader, really. And they're going to realize that the hard way here in just a minute. They run him off, and like I said, he's living with the no deodorant crowd out in the middle of the edge of the Saudi Arabian desert. But then trouble arises in Israel. Continue here in verse 6. "Came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel." Ammon's over on that side of the Jordan as well. "Fought against the sons of Israel, and it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon.' And it says, Jephthah said to the elders, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? So why have you come now when you're in trouble?'" That's a good question. "I thought I was out. So now you want me." It's amazing how the legalists can be so forgiving when you have something that they need, isn't it? Interesting. And that's exactly what happens here. So fight arises, and Jephthah is with a smirk on his face, I would suggest, says, "So why are you coming here? Thought I was out." And he is a little bit apprehensive, as would be expected. And so he cuts a deal with them. He immediately puts a clause in his contract, says, "I will come back and lead you if I remain leader after the battle." And they say, "Whatever, doesn't matter. We'll do whatever you say." The Ammonites are oppressing them pretty severely. They're trying to take back land that was actually never theirs, and they're claiming and lying and saying, "Oh, it was ours, and Israel took it from us," which isn't true. And Jephthah goes and recounts the whole situation to the Ammonites. He tries to work out a peace deal through just being an ambassador, no war, anything like that. And, of course, the Ammonites reject that. And you got to think that Jephthah feels like a spare tire, don't you? I mean, he's been outcast for all these years, and now they want him back. You ever think God feels that way about us? I mean, we're out rocking along, doing whatever we want to, as long as things are going well. And then when things start going bad, what do? Running back to God. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying, isn't there a better way? How about staying with God all the time instead of treating God like a spare tire? Anyway, just an aside there. So Israel attacks. Jephthah makes a vow that he is infamous for. If you'll look down quite a bit ways down into the chapter, down at verse 29. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." You really don't need to know anything past that. How does the judges work? Spirit of the Lord comes upon these men and women, and God does through them what? And that's all you really need to know. How do I live the Christian life? Spirit of the Lord has to come upon you. How do I accomplish the call that God has upon my life? The Spirit of God has to come upon you. You're dependent. We're dependent upon the Spirit of God. Pastor Greg and I pray up in his office almost every Sunday. That's all we pray. God, that the Spirit of God would fall upon us. What good is the songs or the preaching if the Spirit of God doesn't fall upon us? So that's what we're asking for. We believe in that. We strongly do. Spirit of the Lord falls upon Jephthah, it says. So that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow. Here it is. Said to the Lord, "If thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be, or they, or whatever, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." In other words, whatever comes out is not going to survive. So he makes this very rash, very strange vow. And just so you know, vows are not commanded in the Scriptures. If anything, but I will say this, they are highly regulated. If you make one, you're obligated to fulfill it. Here's just a comment, just an example from Ecclesiastes. "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you on earth, so let your words be few." Don't run at the mouth. Well, Jephthah is running at the mouth here. He really is. And people will conjecture, why would he say something like this? Here's my conjecture. I think he and his old lady are on the outs. I mean, what else could he possibly, why would he want this? I mean, why say something that ridiculous unless he's hoping that, the old gal comes out and he can say, "You know what, honey, I guess we're done. I made a promise to the Lord, you know, and I'm going to miss you, you know." That's, I don't know if it's call it a safe conjecture, but it's definitely a conjecture. Verse 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah," he conquers, he wins great battle against the Ammonites. "Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah. Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing." So here's what comes out the door. His one and only daughter. It says, "Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me.'" Well, it's not her fault. It's his mouth that's got him in trouble. "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And so she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said." Now, isn't that a breath of fresh air a teenager says to her dad? "Kill me if you must." He's not even asking for his slippers or for his coffee or anything, you know, which I've had mine just like, it's almost like you're asking that they commit, you know, that you kill them. But anyway, that's just an aside. Very fresh breath of air there. "Since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies," he says, "do to me what you said." Wow. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me." She says, here's just a clause. "Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity." She's not married. She's a teenager. "And I and my companions." And she said, he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. It came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. I'd have kept on running. "Who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man, and thus it became a custom of Israel." And he goes on to talk about this song that they would sing and this poem that they would quote on her behalf. So he kills her, and he burns her body. Now, there's a lot of people that have a problem with that. I mean, you should have a problem with that. But they have a problem with the literal interpretation of that. And no doubt many of you have heard it said that he didn't actually do it. He actually just committed her to the Lord, and she served the Lord as a virgin for the rest of her life, sort of like a nun or something like that. you probably heard that interpretation, and I'm going to say that I would love to make that interpretation because I'm offended by this story. And that's a horrible thing that he does. I would love to be able to stand up here and say that the Bible says he didn't actually do it. But the problem is that the arguments to support that position are extremely thin, like paper thin, like not worth even discussing. Because the arguments are simply based on, upon what the desire is to say that there is some kind of, the argument is for the sense of morals and scruples on the part of Jephthah or on the part of the nation of Israel. The problem is that if we were in some other book in the Bible, I would say, okay. But in the book of Judges, these people are half pagan. They do horrible things. You want to argue morals and scruples, you can't do it in the book of Judges. They say, well, God made a law, and he did. No human sacrifice is totally unacceptable. Surely Jephthah followed that law. And I would say, I doubt it. Surely the people, they would say, would keep Jephthah fulfilling his vow because the people, even though Jephthah was a scoundrel, the people were honorable. And I would say, I don't see where you get that in the scriptures. The people of this day were not like that. They were rough. They were bad. I would remind you that the book of Judges are filled of people who do a lot of dumb things. Gideon, we didn't finish this whole story last time. Gideon does incredible things, honors God, has great faith, conquers 335,000 with just 300 men. Amazing things for God. But later on, after everything's over, he takes the money that he gets from the conquering and he builds this little shrine, basically, and puts this little shawl in there that he builds called an ephod. This ephod is in there, and he does it in to commemorate the occurrence of this great battle. And guess what happens? He starts bowing down to this ephod and starts praying to it. Now, how dumb is that? How messed up is that? So does all of Israel, it says. So you're going to order marvels and scruples. I'm going to ask in the book of Judges, from where? From whom? Samson is a whoremonger and a warmonger. He's a judge. He's the best they have. I got a Levite in the book of Judges, and I'm just still wondering how am I going to preach anything on this. This guy is surrounded by homosexual men who want to rape him, and he locks himself in the house, but he puts his wife outside for them to rape all night so he can have a good night's sleep. And of course they kill her. So you're going to order morals and scruples as an argument that he didn't kill his daughter here. I'm going to say, guys, I don't know where you get it from. I mean, the facts are simply, he kills his daughter, and he burns her body. So I would say get over it, but I don't know how you get over something like that. It's a horrible fact, just the truth. Why does the Bible record like this, stuff like this? Because the Bible simply records what happens. Good or bad, pretty or ugly, it records real life. Real people. And honestly, guys, throughout history, people have been nasty. Ugly. People today are nasty and ugly. This is a book about and for real people. Not fake people who do a bunch of stuff they regret and act like, oh, well, we're all fine and we haven't done anything bad. It wasn't written for fakes. Written for real people. So if you want to be real, the Bible is for you. So what can we learn from this? What can we real people learn from this real person in this real life situation? Well, there's a couple of things that I want to put in front of you this morning. First of all, learn to have no clauses in your contract with God. Learn to have no clauses in your contract with God. Jephthah is a man of clauses. I will come in, but if I'm your leader after it's over. Clause, you see, in his contract. If God, you will make me victorious, then I will. He's cutting deals with everybody. And it's kind of, you're not surprised by that because he's had a rough life. I mean, he was just raised not to trust anybody. So he writes a clause even when it comes to God. He wants a clause in his contract. The problem is that making clauses with God can get you in real big trouble as we see. And we live in a world that certainly has, and you should have, because people can't be trusted. You should have clauses. There should be ifs and if you'll do this and if you do that. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we should have no clauses in our contract. There should be no ifs when it comes to my service to God. Should there? There should not be. There absolutely should not be, for several reasons. First of all, I think it's an insult to say to the one who gave his one and only son, if I'm going to say if to the one who gave everything for me, if you do this, like he wouldn't provide for me. That's an insult to him. It really is. He gave me Jesus. And then we reply, well, if you will. No. Second problem I have with it is it's just simply arrogant presumption to cut a deal with God about something you should already be giving him. If you will, I'll give more. The Bible says you should be giving from your heart. If you will, then I will serve you. I mean, shouldn't you be serving him? You're going to make clauses about something that you should already be giving to him? That does not make any sense or doesn't make any logic. I mean, if you will, are you assuming that God needs you? That's a poor assumption. That he needs your money? Like I said, that's pretty arrogant. That he needs your service? That he couldn't create 1,000 just like you to do whatever he wanted to do? And if, like, you could keep it from him? Like he couldn't put his finger on top of your head right now and squish out everything that is you. If, please, really? We're going to make clauses with God? Like he couldn't turn us all into robots and make us do everything that he wanted to do. No, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He wants us, you see. It's what we get from the relationship that means everything to him. He doesn't need us. He existed for all eternity without us. He created us because he wants to. He rescues us through Jesus because he wants to. You didn't earn it, and you don't deserve it. You can be certain of that. So, no ifs in the clauses of God. Goodness gracious. You want ifs in his clause? You want clauses in his contract with you? You want to put contract ifs on your side of the contract? So you want God to open up? He holds all the cards when it comes to clauses. How about if, in his reply to you, if I let you live tomorrow? How about that clause? You like that one? I don't like that one. If I stave off the illness, the wasting illness that was going to fall upon you tomorrow, if I stave off your financial ruin, you don't want to have a conversation with God about clauses because he holds all the cards. He really does. So no ifs in a contract with God. Never make a deal with God about something you should already be doing. No clauses with him because you don't want any from him, do you? Let me show you a life without clauses. A guy by the name of Job. Look at what he says. Though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Now that's a life without clauses. That is a proper service attitude. That should be your approach to God in relationship with him. No ifs. Like I said, like you could keep it from him if he wanted it. Like he really needs it. No, this is the way you serve him. The only way. So number one, no clauses. Number two, learn to bask and see others through grace. Learn to bask in and see others through grace. How is this story of Gideon a story about grace? I'll show you how. I'm sorry, did I say Gideon? Let's go with Jephthah. It might shock you to know, you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the story, the heroes of faith. It may shock you to know that this old boy shows up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 with the greats, the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs and the Davids and the everything. Notice, he's right there. What shall I say, the writer says. For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon. He's talking about the judges, isn't he? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, of the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. These are all things that these guys did, including Jephthah. Does it bother you that his name is in there? And something else. No mention of the dirty deed, of his running at the mouth, of his foul vow. No mention of it. Does it offend your sense of justice that he's getting away with stuff like that. Does it bother you? Well, let me ask this question. Is this list full of only wonderful people, perfect people? I mean, take a look. Who you got up there? Oh, well, David, he's a wonderful man, wasn't he? Yes, he was most of his life, but then he slept with one of his commanding officer's wives. And then when he wouldn't fall into line with his plan to cover up the dirty deed, he had him murdered. But he's okay, right? David is in because he didn't kill his daughter. All right. So we forgive him. But Jephthah, we don't want him on the list because he did such a bad thing. And then, of course, I told you about Gideon and then, of course, Samson. Who's on this list anyway? No mention of their dirty deeds. Interesting. I think it's very interesting. Very commanding of our attention. Because what you see in front of you here is a thing called grace. So before our sense of justice gets all riled up, I would remind you, you don't want your stuff up there, do you? You don't want when it's all said and done. Now, it's all these guys' dirty deeds in the Old Testament, you get the New Testament, it's just like they never did it. And that's exactly right. Just like they never did it. You say it's not fair. Let me tell you something. You don't want fair. You don't want justice. Because when it comes around to these dudes, it's going to come around to you too. So make sure the standard that you're measuring with, the standard you want to be measured by. You don't want justice either. Oh, I haven't done what they've done, but you've done your stuff, haven't you? You want it all listed out there? I sure don't. I sure don't. You and I are absolutely dependent upon grace. We need to make sure that not only are we dependent upon grace, that we dispense grace. You know, I hadn't done what they did, but I've done my own stuff. And I'm not worried about their stuff because I'm too worried about mine. And I'm so grateful to God that he's taken grace and erased the stuff that I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've considered. I'm so grateful to God that he's done it. Why does God tell us the nasty and dirty truth about people like Jephthah? Just to show us that real people who do really dumb things can and are forgiven. Real people who do really dumb things, even heinous things, can and are forgiven. Jesus came to save sinners. Real people. Needy people. That's us. God is forgiving. He's not counting sins against every single person who will trust his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to me very carefully. God will remove all of your sins, past, present, and future, if you will trust what Jesus, his Son, did on the cross for you 2,000 years ago. If you will trust that his payment for all of that, complete and full, you owe nothing else ever again. You'll attain a position from which you cannot ever fall. You will trust that. Scripture says you will be saved. Has there come a point in your life where you dealt directly with the Son of God, Jesus, and directly with the potential that God is offering to you? Complete forgiveness of sins. Complete erasure of everything that you have done. And yet people, when they find out you're going to get to go, they may get offended, but you know what? It doesn't matter what they think. It matters all about what God thinks. And when we come to Jesus, come to God through Jesus, his Son, what he thinks of us is exactly what you see up here. Dirty deeds, yep, they did them. God forgets them. He erases them away. I'm glad, I'm praising God today for grace, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your unmerited favor, undeserved. I thank you, God, that though you found nothing in us that deserved kindness, that deserved forgiveness, nothing in us that could earn that, you found that reason within yourself because you were good, because you were love, because you were mercy, because you were grace, because you were kindness, it's because of these things that salvation has come to us. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provides the only remedy, the only eraser for sin through his blood. Lord, I pray for the person here who's trusting something that they've done, something that they are, something that they think they are or could be with you. I pray for that person, Lord, that they would throw those things away and just trust your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for grace. Thank you that our dirty deeds, whatever they may be, they won't be listed either if we trust him. Thank you, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.